What can lay people do to help support pastors and other professional church workers? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May is Holding Up the Prophet's Hand, Supporting Church Workers. You can purchase this new resource by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Holding Up the Prophet's Hand costs $12.99 plus shipping and handling, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about Holding Up the Prophet's Hand at issuesetc.org.
We are seeing about a 35% increase in the number of prayer events this year over last year. The 61st Annual National Day of Prayer is going to be the largest.
A lot of our groups hold rallies and protests outside state capitals because, as we know, there are a lot of leaders and politicians who don't really support the National Day of Reason and are more likely to support prayer.
We call it America's Night of Hope. It's 2.5 hours of music and inspiration and just going to try to lift people's spirits and let them know that there are good days up ahead.
Happy days are here again. The skies above are clear again.
The future belongs to those churches who dare to confess their doctrine.
Washington jet drivers love Issues Etc.
There are figures in the history of the church that, well, it's full of figures. It's full of people. The church is the body of Christ and individual members. And so when we talk about the history of the church, we are largely talking about the history of the men and women who have occupied those positions throughout history. There are some that just out of the normal course of their contribution and God's extraordinary gifts to them and to the church through them that rise above the others. And we're going to be talking about one of those from the 3rd and 4th century, a bishop of Alexandria, Athanasius. You might know his name from the Athanasian Creed. That's a rather tenuous connection, but there is much more to Athanasius than even the doctrine that is contained and reflected there in that famous and greatest of the Christian creeds. We'll be talking about 3rd and 4th century bishop of Alexandria, Athanasius. Dr. Bill Weinrich will be our guest. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. We're coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. Thanks for tuning us in. You can join us for the next 2 hours, 1-877-623-6943. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, or a tweet at issuesetc. A little bit later, Dr. Ben Mays will join us. We'll talk about prayer and the voice of God. Dr. Bill Weinrich is professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Weinrich, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Always good to be with you, Todd. Thank you.
Why should we in the church in the 21st century remember this Bishop of Alexandria from so long ago?
Well, Athanasius is largely responsible, not solely, but certainly largely responsible for the defense of the full deity of Christ in the 4th century against the Arian heresy, which claimed that Christ was a mere creature, that the Son of God, the Word of God, was a creature, existed on the basis of the divine will, and that it was this creature, albeit the highest creature, who had become incarnate as Jesus of Nazareth. Athanasius is largely responsible for the full articulation of the necessary relation between the deity of Jesus and Jesus as Savior of the world. So I would say that's pretty important to remember.
What do we know about his life and, I take it, a very long tenure as Bishop of Alexandria?
Yes, he was born 295, something like that, just at the very end of the 3rd century. We don't really know much of his early history, his parents or and the like. But nonetheless, early on, as a young man, maybe around, say, 20, he came to the notice of the Bishop of Alexandria in Egypt. That bishop's name was Alexander, and received then a classical education. He was knowledgeable in earlier patristic literature. It is clear that he was also trained in the Greek classics, but especially was schooled to be a churchman. And so early on then he was made deacon, Sometimes it is said he was the secretary, as it were, of Bishop Alexander. But anyway, it was in his capacity as secretary and deacon that he attended the first ecumenical council of the church at Nicaea in 325. And there, of course, played some role, no doubt behind the scenes, at that council and its promulgation of a document of faith that is the precursor of what we call the Nicene Creed. Then in 328, Alexander himself died, and Athanasius became then his successor as bishop of Alexandria, which was one of the most important and crucial of all the early church patriarchies. And it was in this capacity then that he continued a lifelong opposition to ongoing Arianism, which was very strong, oftentimes being supported even by the imperial government itself. And during this very long tenure, he died in 373, he wrote a lot of works against Arianism, some exegetical works. He wrote an interesting Life of Antony, which becomes kind of a prototypical document for the life of the ascetic monk. And during his life was exiled no less than five different times because he was a constant target of Arianizing sympathies, sympathizers, whether it be other ecclesiastical clerics or imperial officials. So his life was never an easy one. It was never one at ease. There was never really a peaceful period as such. But he was a combatant, and he was a combatant when we needed one in the city of Alexandria.
You mentioned that Alexandria was a very important patriarchate in the early church. Why is that, apart from the fact of it being an obvious center of learning for the world in a general sense?
Well, that's a good question, and I think it was, of course, a large city, third or fourth in size in the entirety of the Roman Empire. It was really the chief city in, of course, in Egypt, which was always a major part of the Roman Empire, especially in terms of its requirement for food, for example. And so just over years, Alexandria, because of its largeness, its importance, yes, its political importance also in the Hellenistic world, of course, Cleopatra was there, for example, it had simply accrued to itself political and then also ecclesiastical power. It was also a center of paganism. The great temple of Serapis was there that would be destroyed some, say, a century or so after, not quite a century after Athanasius. So in many ways, that Alexandria was a cosmopolitan city, kind of an elite intellectual city, much like we might think of, say, Harvard and Yale and Princeton together today. So it was crucial for the church, and it's kind of hard to think that Orthodoxy would have won out had Egyptian Christianity gone the Arian route.
So let's talk about that confrontation between Arianism in the empire and not only the city of Alexandria, but the man who sat as its bishop for those 45 years. Obviously, the Council of Nicaea in 325 didn't, while it may have officially responded, it didn't set the matter to rest, did it?
No, it certainly did not. And after the Council of Nicaea, the deity of the Holy Spirit would become also doubted by many, and Athanasius was also significant. It should be mentioned in the defense of the full deity of the Holy Spirit. But it would not be really until the so-called Second Ecumenical Council of Constantinople in 380-81 that Arianism was really put to rest as a major factor of the East. It would continue to be a significant factor in the West by way of the Germanic tribes. But one of the chief differences is that the Second Council had been called and supported by Theodosius I, who was a strong Nicene supporter, and really, and certainly in the East, largely also in the West, after the Second Council, Nicaea was supported by the Roman government completely and fully. That was not the case during much of the 4th century when Athanasius was at work. And so he oftentimes was not very well liked by the imperial government and, as I mentioned, was exiled a couple of times. But so Athanasius is that important figure, really the most crucial figure between the First and the Second Councils, and is for that reason largely held to be responsible for the eventual victory of the Nicene Orthodoxy, by which we mean that there is, in fact, one God who subsists in three equally divine persons, and that the second person, the eternal Son of the eternal Father, is none other than he who assumed human flesh to himself and for our redemption became man. And it's really this aspect that Athanasius emphasized, the full deity of Christ as the second person of the one God, monotheism, as a Trinitarian claim, and then the need for our salvation, that it be none other than God himself, that is to say, God the Son, who became man for our redemption.
We'll take a break. We're talking 3rd and 4th century Bishop of Alexandria, Athanasius, with Dr. Bill Weinrich of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, on this Wednesday afternoon, May the 2nd.
What happens when you take solid doctrine and solid curriculum and combine them with ancient scholars and modern technology? You get Wittenberg Academy, the very first completely online classical Lutheran high school. We are unabashedly Lutheran and offer families a rigorous standard of academic excellence. Students can pick and choose classes, or they can utilize our entire curriculum for their high school education. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
Think big screens belong in the movie theater, not at church? Think garage bands should stay in the garage, not be jamming in front of the altar? Hey, we do too. Come join us at St. Paul Lutheran Church of Hamel, Illinois, for services that are reverent and relevant, vibrant and traditional. Divine service on Saturday at 6 p.m., on Sunday morning at 7:45 and 10, with Sunday school and Bible class in between at 9. Join us. Not a big screen or garage band in sight. Promise.
Historic, authentic Christian radio. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Does your church need a backup organist? The Virtual Organist service from Church Music Solutions is the next best thing to an on-site organist. Send us your musical choices, including liturgy and hymns. We'll assemble your service and send it to an iPad that controls your church's organ on Sunday. The result is genuine organ leadership on your instrument with your selections when you need it. See our videos on YouTube or visit our website at churchmusicsolutions.com.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
We're talking about one of the towering giants in church history and church theology, Athanasius, 3rd and 4th century Bishop of Alexandria. Dr. Bill Weinrich is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. Welcome back. Dr. Weinrich, You spoke earlier about Athanasius's several exiles during his time as Bishop of Alexandria. What did it mean to be, for both theological and political reasons, to be exiled as he was?
Well, of course, the purpose of exile was to get somebody out of the way so that their influence would be muted, if not totally done away with. In Athanasius's case, when he's away from Alexandria, he could not oversee what was going on in that important city. Also, he had very strong relations with the Egyptian monastic communities, who oftentimes were kind of the shock troops, if you will, the frontline advocates for Athanasian thinking. And to get him out of Egypt would have muted the monastic influence in theological as well as political circles and debate. But Athanasius' influence followed him. One of his exiles was to Rome, and he apparently even went as far north as modern-day Trier in Germany. We know from St. Augustine, for example, that his Life of Antony was seen in, I think it is, Milan, and or Germany, rather. And so Athanasius' influence fully followed him wherever he was. But away from Alexandria, he obviously did not have the capacity to have hands-on influence. So it was important for his opponents to get him away.
Let's talk about those works. Give us kind of a brief catalog of, if someone wants to acquaint themselves with the works of Athanasius, where would you have them begin?
Well, apparently, it is usually assumed that as a very young man, he wrote what is called Against the Gentiles, as well as On the Incarnation. These are really companion pieces and should be read together. They are an early 4th century apologia against paganism. On the Incarnation is his earliest attempt to explain the need for the incarnation of God the Son. Of course, Against the Arians, one must take a look at his four books, Against the Arians, Discourses Against the Arians. It must be noted that the fourth book is usually thought to be an addition not by him, so one might put a little question mark around the fourth discourse. Some think that also the third discourse is not truly from Athanasius, but that particular position has not received widespread support. So books 1, 2, and 3 of his Discourses Against the Arians. Also his four letters to Serapion the bishop, especially the first one, is crucial for the defense of the Holy Spirit's deity. Then also I would mention his Life of Antony again, which was, again, became a kind of a prototype for understanding the theological reality of the monastic figure. He depicts Antony as the fully divinized man, kind of an icon of what humanity is to become by grace and by divine favor. So I think it would be these texts that I would start with: Against the Gentiles, On the Incarnation, the first three discourses Against the Arians, the Life of Antony, and his letters to Serapion the bishop on the deity of the Holy Spirit.
Why did it all go together? I mean, it's obviously dealt with in some cases piecemeal as the error presents itself, but why in the end for Athanasius does it all go together? The doctrine of the Trinity clearly articulated, the deity of all three persons of the Trinity, especially of the second person, and, as you said, the fact that the second person of the Trinity, eternally begotten of the Father, has taken up into himself a divine human nature and is born of a virgin. Why does that all go together for Athanasius?
Well, it all went together because of areas, I mean, Athanasius' fundamental starting point and interest. He's not a speculative thinker. He's a bishop. And so what he wants to articulate is why it is and how it is that the sacraments of the church, what one receives by way of the hands of the church, is in fact the means of cosmic but also personal redemption. So everything hangs on his understanding of salvation. And his understanding of salvation is to be there where God is. And that just doesn't mean alongside God, but that means to participate in the life of God himself, which is fully stable, incorruptible, immortal. Because what happens in sin, when sin entered the world, the creation received to itself, as it were, a corrupting power, and so is always in the process of being kind of dissolved back into nothingness. God created out of nothing. Sin introduces death and corruption, and so threatens, and not just a little bit. It's not like somebody has destroyed a Lego set that can easily be put back together. It's more like vaporizing, if you will, the Lego set, so that it can't easily be put back together at all, but needs a new and renewal of the creation. And that means that only God, who is creator, can reconstruct the fallen order. And the kind of the effective cause of this sin is none other than the human person himself, by way of his sinful and earthly will, but also his earthly attachments and affections. And so it is only by the incarnation of God that man participates in the divine life. And so for Athanasius, like Cyril of Alexandria after him, Christ was not simply a man in whom God dwelt, nor was Christ a man who was in the closest possible association with God, but Christ was a man who lived within, as difficult as that might be for us to conceptualize, who dwelt in and was the human form of the eternal Son of the Father. And so in order for our salvation to be the direct and immediate participation in the divine life itself, that life which cannot be corrupted, that life which cannot be made mortal, that life that cannot sin, God had to become man. And that meant also that this grace, this mercy, this love, which was in the condescension of the divine Son into a corrupted human nature, that had to reflect and did reflect a mercy and a love that was God's own nature. And so there, God was not characterized simply by a will. You could have a will by a strict Unitarian understanding of God, such as the Arians did. But if God is himself love, if God is himself mercy, if he is himself the very image of the community of faith, then you need a Trinity, where is the Son is the instantiation of filial obedience and truth to the Father, who gives his life by way of a life-giving Spirit. So, again, for Athanasius, Trinity, incarnation, and the destiny of man as a life which is participation with God, those were the basic bones of the body of his theology. And it is from that fundamental vision that he does all of his argumentation and develops his ideas.
Dr. Bill Weinrich is our guest. It's Wednesday afternoon, May the 2nd. We're talking about 3rd and 4th century Bishop of Alexandria, Athanasius. Dr. Weinrich is professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. When we come back, one of the things we haven't discussed about the context of all of this as our conversation with him winds down is the incredible popularity of the error, the heresy of Arianism. There's a reason why Athanasius is exiled. It's because Arianism is holding sway in the church, and especially among powerful church and political leaders during his time. They have the power to exile him because he is promulgating the Orthodox faith against the heresy of Arianism. So it's a natural question. Why was Arianism so popular? So that at one point, I think one historical writer observed about Athanasius that it was pretty much Athanasius against the entire world. It wasn't literally that, but it certainly seemed like that. Why was Arianism so popular? What was its appeal? Did it have something to do with the fact that it served in some ways as a convenient halfway house between paganism, so rampant in the world, and the Christian faith? An erroneous halfway house, a heretical halfway house, but one nonetheless. We'll find out after this.
Here's a special offer for Issues Etc. listeners. For any size gift during the Easter season, we'll send you a recording of an Easter and Ascension sermon preached by Pastor Todd Wilkin. You can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also contribute by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois 62234. LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois 62234. And for any size gift between Easter Sunday and Pentecost Sunday, May 27th, we'll send you a CD of one of Todd's Easter and Ascension sermons. Now, when you make your gift, please indicate whether you want a downloadable version or a CD of these sermons. Thanks for listening, and thanks for thinking of us during the Easter season.
You can listen to Issues Etc. live and on demand with the new Issues Etc. iPhone and Android app. You can get these apps at our website, issuesetc.org. Give us a call, send us an email, or follow us on Facebook or Twitter. Issues Etc. in the palm of your hand. The new Issues Etc. iPhone and Android app. Download today at issuesetc.org.
There's an app for that.
Throughout the 50 days of Easter, sacred music for the world. LutheranPublicRadio.org. Listen 24/7 to sacred music for the Easter season. LPR, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
All theology is Christology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Somebody's not telling the truth in New Zealand, and the evidence is pointing to the abortionists. There's a huge discrepancy in the number of women being reported to have physical complications after abortion in this country. Abortionists have been reporting a very small percentage and getting lots of praise for providing such safe abortions for women. The truth is getting out. Four times the number of women reported by the abortionists had physical injuries so bad they were admitted to hospitals to treat them. This statistic doesn't lie. Legal abortion is built on a foundation of lies. They say abortion is good for women, society, and the world. But the tragic truth is abortion's like a cancer. It maims and kills everyone in its wake. But eventually, the truth comes out.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
On this Wednesday, May the 2nd, the church is remembering one of the giants in our history, Athanasius III and IV century Bishop of Alexandria, our guest, Dr. Bill Weinrich, for about another 10 minutes. Then we'll talk about prayer and hearing the voice of God with Dr. Ben Mays. Dr. Weinrich, why was the heresy and error of Arianism so appealing and so popular during the time of Athanasius?
Well, it's a very good question, and various answers have been given. Here's a couple of points that I would make. First of all, it continued to be a problem how it was that the monotheism of the Jew could be seen to be fulfilled and fully understood in the Trinitarian monotheism of the Church. So Arius, in a way, was part of a tradition that emphasized the unity of God, and any second or third certainly had in some sense to be other than God, however high that other might be. So perhaps there is a certain echo still of a Jewish Unitarian monotheism to be seen in Arius. But there was another one, and this, I think, is an important one. And that is, over against the various determinisms of Greek philosophy, whether it be Stoicism, perhaps even the determinism of the dualism of the Gnostics and Manichaeism and so forth, Arius emphasized the freedom of God and saw freedom essentially as the exercise of the will. He worried that the language, the idea of an eternal generation of the Son out of the essence of the Father would be, and indeed if it was by nature and not by will, suggested a mechanistic and deterministic relation between the Son and the Father. For example, if we think of an apple tree, it grows apples, but we would not think of the apple tree choosing to have apples. And if the apple tree doesn't choose to have apples, it would be meaningless to say that the apple tree has grace towards his apples, wants his apples to flourish, and so forth. So will was required, if you will, for the very idea of grace and mercy. And so part of the argument then of Athanasius was to explain how the eternal generation of the Son was indeed an act of divine freedom. God is free precisely in the generation of another upon whom. His freedom exists within the relation of Father and Son. And, of course, for Athanasius too, this freedom was life-giving. And unlike, then, the Arian view, where until he created, God was silent, God was inactive, the will was quiescent, and so forth. But God is himself a living thing who has life in himself, not just kind of as a biological fact, but life as life-giving. And this suggested then there had to be another within the Godhead. If God is life-giving, there must be a life-giver, and if you will, a life-receiver that is within the Godhead. And this bestowal of oneself upon another, by which one shares then a common reality, that is that within which God's freedom exists and is expressed. So it was in many ways a crucial articulation of a Christian notion of divine freedom. It doesn't exist in some transcendent other who is simply giving commands, but God is himself free precisely in the self-giving love of the Father to the Son.
We've only got a few minutes here, Dr. Weinrich. How would you explain for right or for wrong, the association of Athanasius with the famous Athanasian Creed?
Well, it's almost certain that he had nothing to do with the Athanasian Creed. What we call the Athanasian Creed appears to have come from southern France, sometime, let us say, between 450 and 550. It's oftentimes associated with the famous monastery at Lorraine in the Mediterranean coastal area of modern-day France. So it's and indeed, the Trinitarian thought in the first part of the Athanasian Creed really reflects St. Augustine more than it does Athanasius. So it has nothing to do with Athanasius in any literary or historical connection. But the fact that it came to be associated with his name indicated, first of all, that creed was still was an articulation against ongoing Arianism in the West by way of the Germanic tribes, and the great anti-Arian father was Athanasius. So it was kind of a way in which to say, against the Arianism of the 5th and 6th century, we claim with Athanasius that there is one God, but this God is none other than Father, Son, and Spirit. Three persons, equal, yet distinct, each fully participant in the common Godhead. And so it's a testimony, actually, to the ongoing importance of Athanasius in the 5th and 6th century, and the fact that on May the 2nd, we think of Athanasius is also an indication of why he's still important to us.
Finally, then, we as Lutherans, we make our subscription unconditionally to those formulations in the Lutheran confessions. We're often misunderstood as making subscription unconditionally to anything and everything Luther ever thought or did. So there are places where we would obviously part with Luther and his private and even public writings, but not with the Lutheran confessions. With respect to Athanasius, as many good things as we can say about his work, are there any places where you would say we should exercise caution or perhaps part with the writings of the teachings of Athanasius?
Well, yes. Athanasius, like others, addressed his own time. And I always like to make that point because in many ways they were better at addressing their own day than we would be to address their day. But Athanasius lived at the end of the 3rd and into the 4th century. The Platonist tradition of Origen was not completely overcome. You have a certain allegorizing tendency in some of Athanasius's exegetical works. But by and large, and of course you could always quibble with the pattern by which he argues a certain point or no. But in terms of his basic construct, I must say, I find myself often just not able to say I can't go with him. His idea of the divine condescension, that it was the incarnation unto the cross, I should emphasize, was the basic pattern for understanding the nature of God himself. And that was his real point, in a way, that God is most true to himself, if you will, there where he has assumed man unto his own holiness, so that man himself might become holy and incorrupted. So, there are various things that one might, I'm not sure I can even think of a major one right now. I'm not a Platonist. He was much closer to that thought form than I would be. When you read his On the Incarnation and Against the Pagans or the Gentiles, there is a sense in which you can sense the Platonic aspects of the importance of the soul and so forth. But at the same time, his understanding of the incarnation is really an overcoming of the Platonic movement from towards above. God comes low, and And it is quite amazing. And if anyone takes the time to read, say, on the Incarnation, to pay attention to the centrality of the cross, even in that early text of Athanasius. So if one is to judge a man, and my tendency is to claim that this is how we should judge people, is by the basic, what I'll just call, dynamics and patterns of their thought. What is finally motivating them? What motivates this church father is that humanity is destined to death and corruption. Were it not for the mercy of God, who mercifully sent his Son into the flesh, that we might actually participate in the divine life. And this willingness, if you will, of God to share his life with his creature is the very demonstration of the divine character as love. And as long as one understands that essential pole or axle to which everything he wants to say goes, I'll give him, frankly, the benefit of the doubt.
Dr. Bill Weinrich is professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Weinrich, thank you very much for being our guest.
My pleasure, Todd. Thank you very much.
When we come back, can you hear God's voice? Does God speak? Where are we supposed to listen for God's voice? Dr. Ben Mays will be our guest right after this. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Emmanuel Lutheran, Alexandria, Virginia. Bethel Lutheran, Ballinger, Texas. Mount Calvary Lutheran, Eola, Texas. Beautiful Savior Lutheran, Bridgeton, Missouri. Christ Our King Community Lutheran, Costa Mesa, California. Lord of Life Lutheran, Plano, Texas. Christ Lutheran, Platte Woods, Missouri. Hope Lutheran, Sonora, Texas. Faith Lutheran, Azona, Texas. And Emmanuel Lutheran, Steger, Illinois. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
Sacramental, historical, liturgical. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Steadfast Lutherans, people who believe the law condemns everyone and should be preached to the fullest. People who believe the gospel is for everyone and should be preached to its sweetest. Traditional Lutheran doctrine and practice deliver every Sunday this law and gospel, that Christ was crucified for us sinners. To all who received him, who believed in his name, the Gospel of John says, he gave the right to become children of God. To see how Steadfast Lutherans preserves this good news for everyone, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
Thank you, Todd, and thanks for everything you do.
Pastor Matt Harrison, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on the value of Issues, etc.
You've done so much to teach so many people about the depth of the gospel, and to find joy in the Christian life and experience.
Educating a new generation of Lutherans. Issues, etc. Listen to what you want, when you want, at issuesetc.org.